It's good to be back with you again this afternoon, and I think that song that we opened with was a great intro to my message today, Ye Servants of God. That second verse struck me. It says, "The God ruleth on high, almighty to save, and still he is nigh. His presence we have. The great congregation his triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to Jesus, our King." This transcendent, authoritative view of God fits very well with the message I want to bring to you this afternoon. Because if you remember, recently, within the last month or two, we finished a series through the book of Ezra, the Old Testament book of Ezra. And I was trying to remember when I started that sermon series, and it was so long ago that I couldn't. So that tells me that I think we might benefit from a summary sermon about the book of Ezra now that we've finished that series. Before moving on to anything else, this is what's on my heart to preach to you about. And as we take a broad view of this book of the Old Testament, I think we will see a God, the God that is described by that verse of Hymn 155, a God who sits on his throne, who is very presently with us in his power, and who is powerful to save his people. And I hope we'll be encouraged by that vision of God in his transcendent yet very present glory. So, now, some of you may know that I'm a teacher. I teach, that's how I earn a living. And now, you might be a little worried because you know what comes after a review session, right? So, don't worry on that level. I'm not going to give you guys a test at the end of this message, but I do have handouts. There are handouts available on the, well, just one, it's a one-pager, don't worry, one-sided, 12-point font. On the table out in the foyer, it's a timeline of the book of Ezra, because as we've gone through this book, we've seen that it's a history book, and it's more than that, but it's definitely a history book. And so I made a timeline assembled from various easily available resources on scriptural history, and I placed it out there in the foyer. So there's two piles, they're both the same, just grab one if you'd like. But there is a test, in a sense, that follows a study of a biblical book. And the test is, what are we going to do with it in real life? I mean, that's where we put it to the test, right? That's where we take our knowledge and we find out if it's worth anything, right? Did we actually learn more than bare facts as we sat through these messages? Now, maybe some of you haven't been here for any of those messages. So if that's the case, let's see what we can glean from this summary sermon. If you've been here for one or two, or if you just don't have a very good recall of what you heard, let's try to take something in a more portable form from the message today and then try to use it in our lives. That's the goal. So let's go back. We're going to break this into three pieces, chapters 1 through 4, chapters 5 and 6, and then chapters 7 through 10. And chapters 1 through 4 document for us the return of Israel from Babylonian captivity. So in 605, or right around there, right around 605 BC, the Babylonians began a series of attacks against the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, when I talk about the kingdom of Judah, a lot of times this is kind of a summary phrase for Judah and Benjamin, two of the tribes of Israel. The northern 10 tribes of Israel had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and basically they never had the kind of return, the kind of mass return that the southern kingdom enjoyed by the grace of God. So this is after the 10 northern tribes had already been taken away and suffered under the judgment of God. But now the southern kingdom, because they had also refused to repent of their sin, even after seeing the judgment of God against the 10 northern tribes, God finally brought in the Babylonians to bring his judgment against them. And this kind of took place over a couple decades, and it started around 605 BC, and it culminated in 586 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem altogether. They had besieged the city for about 2 years. People were starving to death. It was a horrible, horrific scenario, and it finally ended when they breached the city walls and burned down most of the city and destroyed Solomon's temple that he had built, in which they had worshipped God. And most of the residents that were left were taken captive back to Babylon. And so, but during the onset of all of this, and if you remember even further back, we actually preached a series of messages through Lamentations, because the prophet Jeremiah was there in the city of Jerusalem to see and experience these horrors. And he wrote the book of Lamentations to lament over what happened, to lament what had been lost, and to lament the severity of the judgment of God. And in fact, that's what prompted our series in the book of Ezra, to follow up on that. Because Jeremiah recorded for us a promise of God that was made by God at the onset of the Babylonian captivity. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 12, he wrote, speaking on behalf of God, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." And in fact, the promise goes on from there, but that's the heart of it. God promises that there will come a time in which you will turn to me and I will turn to you and I will bring you back to your homeland. I will bring you out of captivity. In particular, he says it's going to be 70 years. He names the time. And in accordance with God's word, in 539 BC, just about 70 years after the beginning of Babylonian aggression, the Persian army conquered Babylon. And in that same year, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree, and that's where the book of Ezra begins. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he had charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." So Cyrus issues his decree to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and in particular for the Jewish people in Babylon to return to Jerusalem for this particular task. And so as we go through this summary of what happened in the book of Ezra, we're just going to hit the high points, but I want to draw some lessons from these events in history. And already we're seeing two important things. We're seeing that God is faithful to keep his word. God is faithful to keep his word. I mean, he's faithful to curse when he says he's going to curse. He's faithful to bless when he says he's going to bless. And he can do it against all odds, despite any combination of circumstances that might make his faithfulness seem utterly improbable or even impossible. It did not look like they were about to return to their homeland. These people had been living in Babylon for generations now, some of them. And, you know, how could they expect to go back and start rebuilding? But God brings in the Persians, despite Babylonian efforts to repel them, and in his providence makes a way for them to return right on time, just as he said they would do. God is faithful to keep his word. And so, when our circumstances tell us he won't keep his word, we need to live by faith. We need to live by faith as opposed to living by sight. We can't just base our conclusions on what we're seeing and experiencing today. We have to base our perspective on life on the declarations that we find in God's word, on the clear promises that he makes to us in his word. Because those things are sure. Our circumstances change. The kingdoms of men can be overthrown. But as Jesus said, this very earth will burn, but his words will never fail. They'll stand forever. So we can bank on them. God is faithful to keep his word. That should make us tremble at the thought of his judgment, but it should make us rejoice at his promise of mercy. And God rules over the kingdoms of men. You see, it would be worthless to say that God is faithful to keep his word if he didn't have the ability to follow through on his word. But God has the ability to affect his will. In Psalm 103, 19, we read that God, let me read that to you. Very encouraging words here. In Psalm 103, 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Daniel 4:35 reminds us that no one can stay the hand of God when he decides to get something done. No one. No one can question him and say, "What doest thou?" God has all power and ability to bring his will about, to keep the words that he has uttered. And so then in chapter 2 of the book of Ezra, we see the return of the people. In verse 1, it says, "Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city." And it gives a very detailed list of the families and individuals that were returning, and it talks about the constitution of this congregation, those that were Levites and those that were otherwise. It talks about their lineages and how their lineages were verified when they returned to Jerusalem, and how some of them, they weren't found among the registry, and so they couldn't re-enter the priesthood because of this. So we're given a detailed historical account of what happened as they returned to Jerusalem and Judah. In verses 64 through 67, it concludes, and it talks about how the whole congregation together was 42,303 score, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 240 and 5, their camels 430 and 5, their asses 6,720. We're given plenty of details here. This is a historical account. And so what can we learn from this? Well, I think we learn at least two things. I'm trying to draw at least two lessons from each portion of this book, or each chapter of the book. We see that obedience is inconvenient sometimes, but it's worth it. They had to travel about 900 miles, it seems, to get from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And it took about 4 months. This isn't an easy trip. I mean, you're not riding in the back seat of a minivan. You're walking alongside a camel or some other beast of burden. This was not an easy trek to make, especially if you had kids. I mean, think about how hard it is to get your children here in the morning. Well, compare that to a 4-month journey through pretty harsh terrain. It was inconvenient for them to obey God, but they obeyed God. And the point is, it's worth the effort. God calls on us to obey today, and sometimes it's inconvenient. Sometimes there are obstacles to obedience. There are excuses we could make. But if we remember that the promised reward is worth whatever effort goes into obtaining it, we'll find motivation to press on. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, a similar situation where Moses was called to take the inconvenient step of departing from a very comfortable environment in Egypt. He was a prince in Egypt. He had access to pretty much whatever he wanted. He was in the royal family. But it says in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Pharaoh was the king of Egypt. "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." He was looking to the reward as opposed to the difficulties that came between him and the reward. You see, it's a matter of perspective, and it makes a big difference. If we're just living by sight, we're going to look at all the challenges we face in life, and we're going to get discouraged, and we're going to give up. But the whole point of the book of Hebrews, or at least one of the main points of the book of Hebrews, is to not give up, to not be short-sighted, but to remember that there are exceedingly great rewards in store for those who cling to their hope in Christ. The reproach of Christ, even to suffer affliction with the people of God, is far better than the best sin has to offer. And we need to remember that. We need to be willing to inconvenience ourselves, to change in ways that will align ourselves with God's will. As the people of Ezra's day, well, as the people of King Cyrus's day were willing to inconvenience themselves. And we also briefly want to point out, that this was a big crowd of about 50,000 people, but every crowd consists of individuals. We saw this as we studied through the book. Every crowd consists of individuals. This congregation isn't just a congregation, it's a congregation of individual people. So if you're here today, you can't just sit back and say, somebody in this congregation's got to be obeying God, so that's probably good enough. I mean, probably on a whole, on average, we're probably doing pretty well, right? You just kind of lump yourself in with the crowd and say, well, as a whole, we're probably okay. But in the end, that's not how God sees things. God knows you as an individual. He knows you and your circumstances. He knows the state of your heart. And in the end, that's how we're going to face God. That's how we're going to encounter God. He's going to separate us one from another when he gathers all nations before him. Every congregation consists of individuals. Jesus is the good shepherd who knows his sheep by name and calls them out. They know him, he knows them. Do you know him on an individual level? We can't just kind of fade into the crowd. Every crowd consists of individuals, namely you, namely me. God knows us on an individual level, and we must obey individually. We must trust individually. And so then, when they did return back to Jerusalem, in chapter 3, we see that they began to rebuild. In verses 1 through 3, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So let's notice a few things here. If you look at what happened when Ezra comes to Jerusalem later in the book, in chapter 7 and 8, you'll see that they probably left in the first month. In fact, given the seasons and where the Jewish months lie in the calendar, that would make the most sense for them to have left in the first month, and they probably arrived around the fourth month or the beginning of the fifth month. And so this is happening in the seventh month, which gives every indication that one of the first things they tended to upon their return from captivity, from 70 years of captivity, was to gather together in Jerusalem and rebuild the altar of God and pray to God and offer sacrifices to God, to re-engage in the worship of God. You see, it would have been so easy for them to come back after 70 years of captivity. You know, they're coming back to this land that they haven't, most of them, hadn't ever seen before. And they're trying to reestablish themselves and secure themselves against the threats of neighboring countries and get something to eat, you know, for the winter that was approaching. And all of these things, there could have been so many excuses made as to why they had to wait to focus on worshiping God again. But they didn't make those excuses. They gathered as one man to Jerusalem and started to rebuild. They understood that this was the whole reason they had been delivered from captivity. This was the entire reason they were here back in Jerusalem, was to rebuild and to reinstitute the worship of God. And you see, the same thing is true of us. What is our purpose in living? Why have we been created? Is it not for the praise and worship of our Creator? You see, if we forget that, then we immediately start making excuses, because there are so many pressing needs that surround us in life, so many reasons that we could use to neglect the worship of God and to rank him below other priorities. But we must follow the example of these people. And one way to do that, one way to avoid distraction, is to strive for unity in Christ. Just like Paul says that we need to, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Live like a Christian if you say you're a Christian, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, these people gathered together as one man. They put aside old differences. You know, coming back to your homeland might have brought up a lot of old memories. You know, like, oh yeah, I remember I never did get along with my neighbor. You know, and he never gave me back my tractor. You know, and so like, you know, you could come up with all kinds of reasons to, all of a sudden all these old grudges come up and all these old unresolved differences. But they gathered together as one man to focus on their main purpose in life, which was the worship of God and the glory of God. And that's what we need to do. How are we going to move forward as Christians if we can't unite around the one we're here to worship, Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And one way we do that, so one way we avoid distraction is by pursuing Christian unity, and one way we pursue Christian unity is by following godly leaders, just like they did here. Men like Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, he was the high priest at that time, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he was the governor of the returning Jews. These men repeatedly arise and lead the people in positive action. And so if we have men that God has raised up in our midst that are pursuing the Lord, that are seeking to honor his word, we need to follow them. We need to honor them as they try to honor God. We need to obey them because they watch for our souls, Hebrews 13:17 tells us. And it's for our own benefit that we submit to the authorities that God has placed in our lives. We need to follow them as they follow Christ. And we need to move forward into the future. You see, some of the men, when they first laid the foundation of the temple here in chapter 3, they built the altar and they would soon after lay the foundation of the temple. Some of the older men would start weeping and wailing because they could remember the original temple. And they it seems, thought that this one was nothing in comparison. And really, it wasn't. I mean, Solomon's temple was just so much more glamorous than the temple that they were building now. But you see, and there's a place for that. There's a place to mourn the loss that sin has brought into our lives. There's a place to mourn the pain that we have experienced as a result of sin in the world. But if that's all we do, we're never going to make any progress in our Christian lives. We must move forward. We must have hope for the future and not just bewail the past. And so if we have godly leaders to follow that are leading us forward in obedience to God, we need to unite in obedience to those men as they lead us into obedience to Christ. This will help us overcome our tendencies to distraction, to negligence in the Christian lives, in our Christian lives. So they began to rebuild with a focused effort, and soon after they met with opposition. In chapter 4, we read about this in verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia has commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they met with opposition from the Samaritans. These were the people that were kind of left behind after the northern tribes had been taken into captivity. What happened is that they kind of repopulated that area of the former kingdom of Israel with people that didn't really understand the worship of God and mixed it with other pagan religions. And so this is kind of like, if you want to put it in contemporary terminology, this would kind of like be saying that we wanted to build a new church and some Jehovah's Witnesses and some Mormons and some Quakers from down the road said, hey, let us help you. You know, we can all kind of just chip in together and have a common place of worship here. But as you can see, that just wouldn't work because we're not worshiping the same God. You know, maybe these people kind of claim some common history with us and, you know, similar morals and other things, and we're all spiritually minded people, but we're just ultimately not worshiping the same God. And so really, the Samaritans that were approaching the Jewish people didn't have anything to do with what they were trying to accomplish. The Jewish leaders were not just being rude here, they were stating facts. And they didn't like that. And their true motives were revealed as they tried to frustrate the purposes of the Jews. And in fact, they succeeded. For about 16 years, they dropped the work. They just didn't work for about 16 years. Now, you see, we should learn from their example here as well, but unfortunately, this is not the best example. They stopped in response to opposition. But I would argue that the positive biblical paradigm is to continue to press forward as God gives opportunity. You see, if we just wait around until persecution lightens up, we're going to be waiting around the rest of our lives. Anyone that wants to live godly in this present world shall suffer persecution, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12. So we should not be surprised by this, and we should not be disheartened by this. And we can't just try to wait it out because it's not going to stop. Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So we just need to be resolute despite our fears, despite our misgivings. It comes back to our perspective. Is it a short-term or a long-term perspective on life? Hebrews chapter 10, going back to Hebrews, says in verse 35 and 36, cast not away therefore your confidence. Don't lose heart. Don't cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. It's that same reward that Moses was looking to when he was willing to inconvenience himself in obedience to God. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. We need to have a long-term perspective on our lives, a perspective that sees eternal things, not just temporal things, that sees the great and exceedingly great reward of God himself. You see, these people had been called back to true worship of God in the presence of God, to rebuild the temple where God would meet with man and commune with him. This is the greatest reward anyone could hope for or pursue in life, the presence and beauty of God himself. They were willing to pursue it. Unfortunately, they lost heart for about 16 years. We must not lose heart. It's easy to say that from the pulpit, but I pray that God will give us the courage to take that principle and apply it in our daily lives. When we face opposition to obedience, are we willing to still obey? We must pray that God will enable us by faith in Jesus to do so. So let's keep moving. In the second portion of Ezra, chapters 5 and 6, we read about the completion of the temple. And in particular, we read about how God's word was used to bring about the completion of the work in Jerusalem. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So this is chapter 5 and verse 1. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. So we see the integral role played by these two prophets that God raised up to preach God's word to the Israelites. They had been laying dormant, so to speak. They had not been doing what God had called them to do because of the opposition from the Samaritans. But God didn't say, okay, well then let's just forget about it. You know, he didn't say, okay, well this is going to be more trouble than I expected, so let's just, you know, go to some other plan B. No, he raised up his prophets to re-inspire the people unto obedience. It was still God's will for them to rebuild the temple, and God was stirring them up by way of his preached word to do so. You see, we must never make the mistake of underestimating the impact that God's word can have in our lives. Never underestimate the impact God's word can have in your life. Never underestimate it. I want to emphasize that. Never underestimate the influence that God's word can have on your life and on the lives around you. Never say to yourself, oh, well, that person would never change. That person would never believe the gospel. That person would never abandon their sinful lifestyle. Or I could never overcome this sin. Or I could never do something like that person's doing. I would never have so much courage. I could never be used of God in such ways. Never say that. Because what you're doing is selling short the power of God's word in the hands of God's Spirit. God imparted strength to move forward to these people through the preaching of these prophets. They were there helping them, it says. And through their preaching, God rose. Then the leaders of the people rose up. So here's the importance of strong leadership again. They rose up and the people followed them. So every time we come to church, remember that God's word is like a fire. Jeremiah 23:29 tells us. It's like a fire. And it's like a hammer that breaks the rock asunder. We come here with stony hearts, God can crack them open. We come here with cold hearts, God can warm them up with his word. And as we go out inspired by the word of God, we shouldn't be ashamed to own our allegiance to God. We should make our motives known. You see, we shouldn't just say, ah, well, I just like to help people. You know, I just like to be a good person. It makes me feel good about myself. That's not giving glory to God. When these people were confronted about their obedience, because you'll see here in chapter 6 that they meet with renewed opposition from the Samaritans. But when they meet with this opposition, they're honest about what they're doing. They say, hey, yeah, we're serving the God of heaven here. In our past, our forefathers rebelled against him, but now we're trying to obey him. They basically gave their testimony. You know, yeah, we're sinners, but we're trying to serve God. We've repented, and we're trying to move forward in obedience. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing. And that's how we need to be. If someone questions our way of life as we try to live as Christians, we shouldn't just, you know, give some ambiguous answer about, you know, well, you know, I like to be a good person, and you know, the world would be a better place if we all just helped each other more and stuff. We should be honest about our motivations. I love God. I love Jesus, and I want to show you the love of Jesus. I'm a Christian. I mean, you know, there's different ways of saying this depending on the circumstances that you're in. You want to think about, you know, the person you're speaking to and what kind of phraseology might be as winning as possible to that person. But we should be honest about our motivation. If we're actually trying to live for the glory of God, we should be honest about that, regardless of the possible implications. But they did finish the temple, and they dedicated it with joy. In chapter 6, after God providentially gave them support from King Darius, they finished the temple and they dedicated it with joy. They rejoiced at the opportunity to obediently worship God once again. And I hope that we can do the same. I hope that every time we have opportunity to return to true worship of God, that we'll cherish it. Every time we meet here, every time you have private time in your scripture, in your Bible reading, every time you're able to engage in worship with your family, whatever form of worship you engage in, I hope we cherish those opportunities like these people did. We shouldn't take them for granted. So, moving on, obviously I'm not covering everything in the book of Ezra during the summary. It's a summary sermon. So if I'm, you know, provoking you to further interest in this book, I encourage you to maybe go back online. All of my sermons, or at least I think most of them, are up there on this book, or ask me and I can give you my sermon notes, or there's plenty of other resources online by other people about this book. There's a lot to learn from this book. I'm just skimming the surface. So if we move on to the last portion of the book, chapter 7 through 10, we see the reforms of Ezra. So finally, Ezra arrives on the scene. I say finally because the book's named after him, but he hasn't really been part of anything that's happened until chapter 7. But now he arrives. He was in Babylon the whole time, in fact. He hadn't come back yet. And he brought back a lot of Jews with him that had not yet returned. And in chapter 7, we meet Ezra for the first time. We learn about his character and his commission from the king. He's sent, actually, to Israel by King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, and he's sent with the explicit task of teaching God's law to God's people and to purify the worship that is going on in Jerusalem, to make sure the law of God is being applied properly. It's an amazing thing. I mean, that's actually his job description, and he's given the funding to accomplish it. He's given the authority to enact it. It's amazing. God is providentially moving once again. First, he moved to rebuild the temple and to reinstitute worship, and now he's moving providentially to purify and to preserve true worship. And so Ezra, I think his character is summed up by verse 10 in chapter 7. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Here is the leader among leaders in the book of Ezra. This is the godly example that we all ought to follow. To prepare our hearts to seek the law of the Lord. We need to know God's word. We need to be in God's word. We need to lay it up in our hearts. And we need to walk in it. We need to do it. We need to apply it in the way that we're living. And then teach others to do the same. We need to lead others by example and by precept. We need to speak God's truth to those around us, even as we speak it to ourselves. Ezra is a great example of this. And we can see the impact that he had on those around him. Powerful, positive impact for the glory of God. And we see Ezra doing something else that we ought to imitate. In verses 27 and 28, he says this numerous times, but this is one example. He says in chapter 7, verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, King Artaxerxes, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." He repeatedly attributes all these good things that are happening to the hand of the Lord that was upon him, the good hand of his God. As we try to obey God, as we try to move forward rebuilding his kingdom through the power of his Spirit, we need to recognize that all of this is made possible by the good hand of God upon us. It's always that way. Any good thing that happens in the kingdom of God is because of the good hand of God upon his people. We need to attribute all glory to God because he is due the praise for what we as his servants are able to accomplish. Because it is his power, it is his providence that makes effectual what we do. And Ezra was owning that. He was embracing that. He was rejoicing in that. And we need to as well. And in chapter 9 and 10, we see some of the reforms that were enacted when Ezra did arrive back in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, we skipped that, not because it's not important, but for the sake of time, it describes his journey back, and we learn some lessons from what we read there. But when he does return back in Jerusalem, he is confronted with an astonishing reality that the people had once again fallen into sin by intermarrying with the unbelieving nations around them. the strange women that it speaks of, the foreigners. And I say this is astonishing because that's exactly how Ezra responds to it. He sat down astonished from the time he heard it until the time of the evening sacrifice that day. He was fasting, he was weeping, he was mourning openly in the public forum. Let's read that in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. He says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed, the people of God, have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garments and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens.'" See, Ezra took this sin seriously, as we must take our sin seriously. Every time we choose sin, we are choosing death. Ezra knew the law of God, and he knew that Moses had told the people, "I set before you this day life and death, you know, peace and, you know, the good and the bad, the life and death." In Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, let me just read that because I think it's relevant. Ezra was sent to reinstitute the proper rule of God's law. So if we read from God's law, what do we read there? In Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it." So Ezra knew, as we ought to recognize and know, that when we choose sin, we choose death and evil. That's all we can expect when we rebel against God, is death and evil. We can expect to perish under the righteous judgment of God when we walk away from God and when we embrace our own ways in contrast to his. That's exactly what the people were doing, and that's why Ezra was so astonished. And so that's why we all need to take our sin seriously. And what is the proper response to a serious and honest appraisal of our spiritual condition? Confession. God requires us to confess our sins to him. And that's what Ezra was willing to do. He lifted up his hands in the sight of all the people and confessed his shame and his reproach and his sin to God. He did not try to excuse it. He did not try to make allowance for it. He did not try to justify it. He just confessed it. He agreed with God that what they were doing was wrong. And that's exactly what we need to do. No matter what the sin is, we need to identify it for what it is and confess it to God. And the good news is that when we confess our sins to God, 1 John 1:9 says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, it would be a hopeless affair for all of us if we just confessed our sins and left it at that. Because who is to say that that will do us any good in the sight of a holy and just God? He has never, ever made allowance for sin for anyone. For anyone. No one has ever received an exemption from being required to keep the fullness of God's law. No one enters the presence of God without holiness. And so if all we could do was confess our sins to him, we're still just as hopeless as we were before. But because atonement has been made, you see, Ezra was making this confession before the Lord in front of the temple, where the evening sacrifice was being offered, which pointed the people to the final sacrifice that the Messiah would one day come to make, which we now look back on and rest our hope upon. You see, when we confess our sin to God, we can trust that he is faithful and just to forgive us. How is that faithful and just? It's faithful and just because God is keeping his promise to accept the sacrifice of his Son. Jesus satisfied the law of God 100%. From his birth to his grave, he loved his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. He did everything God could ever require of anyone. And then he died in our place, to die the death we deserve to die, and to give us the life that he deserves to live. And so God is faithful to keep his promise to accept the atonement that Christ has made for us, and he is just to not require our sins of us again, because his justice has already been satisfied through the sacrifice of Jesus. So they had that in a metaphorical form as the offering was made upon the altar, the offering of the animal being burnt alive and his blood being shed. We now look upon the fullness, the final sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, which motivates us to confess our sin in the hope that we'll find mercy, in the confident hope that we'll find mercy. But you see, we not only confess our sin, but we repent of our sin. And that's what chapter 10 is about. You see, the book doesn't end with chapter 9 where they admit that they're wrong. We're left with an account of how they actually moved forward from their sin, embracing obedience in accordance with God's word. You see, as we recognize our sinfulness, we also need to recognize that God's word points out a way forward. We not only need to turn away from sin, we need to embrace what is right. We need to walk in obedience, positive obedience to God as we forsake what is evil. We need to let God's word be a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. We need to stop trying to figure that out based upon our own reasoning and our own understanding of the world. We need to follow God's word, and that's what the people did in chapter 10, as difficult as it was. In fact, in accordance with the law, as it was currently as they were currently under God's law in the Old Testament, they concluded, and rightly so, that they should put away the wives and children that refused to assimilate into the true worship of God. They, on a case-by-case basis, went through over a period of a couple months and put away the wives that refused to abandon their paganism in favor of worshiping the true God of Israel. And we talked about this. If you weren't here for the two sermons on chapter 10, that's a startling statement to make in some ways. But it was in accord with God's law, and it was even motivated out of mercy to do this. And so they let God's word be a lamp unto their feet. They moved forward in accordance with the law of God. And it was the right thing for them to do, even though it was difficult for a time. And so, in conclusion, let's try to wrap this up. We've seen a lot happen in the history of Israel through these 10 chapters of Ezra. We've seen their return from Babylonian captivity. We've seen the completion of the temple as they rebuilt it and reinstituted worship. And we've talked about the reforms enacted by Ezra as he led the people in confession of their sin and in repentance from their sin and in an embrace of what was right in the sight of God. So I have 5 things that I think we can take away from all of this. We've already tried to draw a lot of lessons from it, but let me state 5 things we've learned about God. God is sovereign. No one can usurp or escape the authority of God. If we've learned anything, we've learned that. God is sovereign over all kingdoms of this earth and over all individuals of this earth. God is faithful. Even when we're in the worst captivity due to our sin, or due to the consequences of our sin, God is able to deliver us. He's able to keep his promise to show mercy to those who seek it. And so we can press forward, banking on the faithfulness of God to keep his word. We can rebuild in hope. God is at work, and not just in some abstract sense, but in us. We've seen that individual people can make a difference in the kingdom of God for the glory of God. And we need to believe that God can make a difference through us, through our church. We look around the world, we look around at the world around us, and it looks like a pretty bad place, and it is a pretty bad place, and it seems like it's always getting worse. But God is at work through his people. God is at work through individual people through us, through individual churches, as we seek to obey him through faith in Jesus. We saw that in the lives of Jeshua, Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah, Shechaniah, Ezra, others that we don't have time to name. God made a difference through individual lives as they lead people in obedience. God is at work in our lives as well. We need to believe that. We've seen it in the book of Ezra. I hope we can see that now in our day, in our church. God is our champion. So God is sovereign. God is faithful. God is at work. God is our champion. You see, they faced a lot of opposition to obedience, and so do we. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. You see, we need to believe that. That God is championing our cause as we align ourselves with his. And God is our Savior. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You see, if we didn't have that, we would have no hope. None of this would matter. If our sin could not be atoned for, other than by us suffering the just punishment of God forever, then no motivational speech could ever make a difference in our lives. Right? There would be no redemption. And we're all lost. But the fact is, God is our Savior. The reason the people of Israel could actually pick up and move forward, even though they had sinned so many times, is because God is our Savior. God is our merciful Redeemer. When we fall back into sin for the 100th time, we can still confess it to God and repent in obedience to his word and trust that he will be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us for the sake of Jesus Christ. So in closing, let me paraphrase the Apostle John in his first epistle. I'm preaching these things to you from the book of Ezra in the hope that you won't sin, in the hope that you won't sin anymore. I mean, that's my hope. That's why I'm preaching to you, so that you will take this and use it to motivate a life that's free from sin. That's our goal as Christians. We don't want to sin anymore, right? I hope nobody's leaving here today saying, well, I'm going to sin this afternoon. I mean, I hope we're all leaving today determined to not sin. That's why John said he wrote his letter, and that's why I'm preaching this message from the book of Ezra. I don't want you guys to sin, and I don't want to sin myself. But if any of us sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin and the foundation of our hope for the future. That's why we can pick up, leave the past behind us, and move forward, even through difficult obedience at times. It's worth it. It's worth it. We have hope for the future. There is a great reward in store for those who are seeking God through faith in Jesus, because he is the propitiation for our sins. He reconciles us to God. And he's not the propitiation for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, John says. This is a global kingdom in which we are citizens. God is not only at work in this church or in people that we know or in circumstances that we're familiar with. Despite the sins of our past, no matter what they may be, regardless of our family histories or cultural backgrounds or geographical birthplaces, we are part of a global kingdom, and this kingdom has one king, Jesus Christ. He alone is the hope for our future, but he is our sufficient hope. So when we believe in him and follow him, we can trust that we won't be cast out of this kingdom. We will be accepted and embraced by God in his mercy and love. So as you leave today, and as we've studied, as we finish this study through the book of Ezra, I want you to press forward by faith, like the people did in their day. Look to the cross for the forgiveness of your sins and hope for the future. Trust in God, serve in his kingdom, and do it all for the glory of our King. So I appreciate your attention today and throughout the series, and I hope that God will bless us with continued fruitful studies in his word. We'll close with a hymn.